Let's pray together. What a gift you have given to us, O Lord our God, to save us from our sin, to make the path, and to draw us down the path that we might one day see you face to face, beholding your glory. As we live in anticipation of that, Lord, we confess that we are too easily and too often entranced, even hypnotized by the allurement of the present life, to be lulled into complacency by the leisures and the eases that we experience, blessings that you have given us, but also things that so easily distract us from you. Lord, as we worship you today and as we consider your word, would you draw us afresh to yourself, strengthen and build us, that in all things we might glorify you in all that we do. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapters 34 and 35. And coming to the sermon this morning, I will read chapter 35 in its entirety, and then we will go back and we will consider 34 as well. But let's begin by reading Numbers chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel and give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the city. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48, with their pasture land. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give its cities to the Levites. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities beyond the Jordan and 3 cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. the murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself be, shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is the murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything at him without lying in wait, or used a stone that caused death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land but the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. We have been noting for the last couple of weeks that Israel is at another very exciting point in their history. There are certain punctuated points that we come to in the scriptures that are worth taking note of. The whole story, in a way, begins with the passage that was read for us this morning by Joel. We go back to Genesis chapter 12, and we read of the promise that is given to Abram, that he and his descendants after him are going to dwell in this land, and in fact that this land is going to be possessed by his descendants, and he is able to be a tourist in the land of sorts. He's able to be there for a time, and then he's out of the land, and he's back in the land. But the land was never his. And then you move on to Isaac and to Jacob, and the land was never theirs. They lived in it, but again, they lived as strangers and aliens. So you have Abram's son and his grandson, and then his great-grandsons. But by the time you get this far away, even, you have the grandson and the great-grandsons who all die outside the land. They all die in Egypt. And then a generation passes. And a generation passes. And a generation passes. And this promise begins to become a distant memory, an echo, a God who once promised to the great, great, great grandfather of our fathers. And the people become enslaved. And that echo becomes nothing more than wishful thinking until one day, like a thunderclap and a bolt of lightning simultaneously falling out of the sky, comes Moses. And you begin reading in the book of Exodus, and the speed with which things took place, this breakneck speed, must have been shocking to the people of Israel. You've gone generation after generation after generation with nothing more than an echo. And in a year and a half, you have the conquest of the gods of Egypt, the rescue of the people out of the land. They're delivered through the Red Sea. They're brought to the foot of Sinai. And this God who had promised this land to Abram is descending upon Mount Sinai. And the mountain is shaking. And the covenant is made with the people. And this tabernacle is constructed where they will worship the Lord. And instruction is given as to how they will worship and all the different sacrifices and offerings that they're going to give. And before you know it, in this year and a half time span, the trumpets are shouting out, and Israel has been organized around the Lord, and they're on the march going to the promised land. The speed with which this took place must have been shocking. And then when you hit that bump, when you get to the failure of the spies to convince the people to go into the land and they fall, you have this another generation passing away in this stall. And now we've come to that point. That generation has died. And we've been noting over the last several weeks that here Israel is now. They're on the foot of the land. They're at the border and they're looking across. It's right in front of them, plain as day. They are going to go into this land. This is the land that God has given them. And they're at that phase of life. We've all encountered this in one way or another. You know, when somebody's about to get married, have you ever noticed that everything becomes about getting married? Yeah, they're always talking about it, and you start out with, the Seahawks are playing today, and somehow in 5 minutes you're talking about this wedding, right? Or somebody's buying a house, and the same thing happens. Somebody's having a kid, and the same thing happens. You come to these, and we've all done it. We've all been there. You know what? When you're the one going through that, yes, it becomes all-consuming. That's very natural. That's very normal. Guess what it is for Israel right now? God is giving them this great land. And they're focused on it. They're set on it. So we saw last week, we're looking at Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh settling in this other land and God giving that to them. But the concern being, are the whole of the people going to be faithful to go into the land that God has given them? And then the story of how they came to this point where God is going to give them this land is recounted. And the question remains, are they going to be faithful? And here as we turn into chapters 34 and 35, it's all about the land. So we're going to see as we go in through verses 1 through 16 or 1 through 15 of chapter 34. This is all about the borders of the land that God is giving his people. God is going to lay out all the borders. If you've ever bought a house and you go and there's the survey done and you say, okay, this is the corner of the property and the property line runs this way and then it runs this way. And if you're the one buying the house, you're like, yeah, this is all my property. Owned by the bank for the next 30 years, but it's all my property, right? This is it. So you're at the borders of the land. And then you've got the tribal chiefs who are going to be the ones responsible for allotting all of the different portions of the land that the Lord their God is giving them. But it's all about the land. And then you go into chapter 35 and certain cities are to be set aside for the Levites. Certain cities in the land that the Lord is giving to his people. And then the way they are to conduct themselves with those cities and a particular focus given to these cities of refuge. Because this is how God's people are going to conduct themselves in the land that he has given them. Because they will be dwelling with God himself in the land. That's what we're going to see as we walk through these passages today. So let's look at it together. Let's start. Turn back to chapter 34. As I said to some of us today, this may seem rather unexciting to read about the southern border and then the western border and then the northern border and then the eastern border. Oh, goody, right? But if this was your land, if this is the land you've been waiting for generations, to hear God lay out these boundaries, do you? I hope you can understand how exciting that is. The Lord speaks to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter, notice that when again, I've tried to emphasize this. You see this as a foregone conclusion. God is giving them this land. When you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance. The land of Canaan is defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run along the end of the Salt Sea on the east, and you shall border, and your border shall turn south of the accents of Akrabim, or Akrabim, and across Zin, and its limit shall be the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then you shall go on to Hazar Adar, and pass along to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be the sea. And you all know all those places, right? All these are very familiar to you. And you turn to the back of your Bible and you find the map that has to do with that. And you're, oh, okay, and you kind of see. But you know, all of these places were very real, very vivid to the Israelites. They knew all of this. They're explaining it as the Lord is laying all of this out. They're going, oh, yeah, okay. Oh, my goodness, it's all the way down there. Okay. And I hope you take particular note of Kadesh Barnea. If you've been reading through this, you'll remember Kadesh Barnea was where the spies were sent from. It was here that Israel was when the 12 spies are sent up into the land. And that's at the very, very south. And they traveled all the way up the center of the land, all the way to the north. And you know where they stopped and turned around and started going back south again? When you look along the border to the east, or to the north, I'm sorry, to the north, you get to verses 7 and following. This shall be your northern border. For the great sea, you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, you will draw a line to Lebo Hamath. Where did they turn around? It was there. And you start to think, well, how did they know all of these landmarks, all of these places? You know how they knew? The spies had been through the land. And they saw this mountain over here, and they walked through this valley over here, and they knew these rivers here, and this sea here, and this place here. All of this was reported back. You see that? You see the great sea on the one side functioning as the border, what we know as the Mediterranean. And then on the east side, this line being drawn down, and then it goes to, you'll see down at, let's see, it's verse 11, the Sea of Chinnereth. That's the Sea of Galilee. What it would come to be known as. And then the Jordan River flowing straight down into what they call the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea, as we know it. And all of this border is laid out. And then it's noted in verses 13 and following that this is all in addition to the land that God has given to Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh to the east of the Jordan River. All of this is laid out. God is saying to his people, okay, when you go over the land that I'm giving you, this is where it begins and this is where it ends. These are the borders that you're going to get to expand and fill. And note that in all Israel's history, they never fully filled all of this. So there are the borders. Then you go into verses 16 and following. And the Lord speaks to Moses again, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for an inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun." Two figures we're familiar with by now, I hope. "You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." Again, somebody we know, right? And then you continue on down, and there's a whole bunch of names that we don't know. And if Rob were here, I'd make him read them. But he ran away. But one of the things to note is outside of this, outside of their function as these chiefs, we know absolutely nothing about any of these other people. The only three that are listed in this chapter that we know anything about outside of their being the chiefs to distribute, to allot the land among the tribes are Joshua, Caleb, and Eleazar. And yet here they are, faithful men, one appointed from each tribe having equal representation for the land to be allotted among all the people of Israel. These faithful men who the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance. And you may ask the question, I was puzzled by this for a minute. I stopped and thought, okay, God is telling them all the borders of the land, and they clearly have a very thorough understanding of the land. Why doesn't he just give them all of the boundaries for each of the tribes that they're going to have now? And then it occurred to me what we read a couple of chapters ago with the concern about Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh staying back to the east of the Jordan. And I realized, I think what would have happened if the Lord had said, okay, Issachar, this is your land, and Naphtali, this is your land, and Judah, this is your land, and Benjamin, this is your land, and Dan, this is your land. You know, when God said go, you know where all the people would have gone? Just to their parts. And for a big tribe like Judah, that would have worked out really well. Maybe. And for some of the smaller tribes, not at all. But instead, what the Lord does is he communicates a certain solidarity that all Israel is supposed to have. They together as a people are inheriting the land together as a people. And once they together go in and inherit the land, then it will be divided. But instead of fearing that the people are just going to go to their plot and not worry about anybody else, the Lord says, okay, these are the people who are going to be the ones to distribute the land once you're there. Makes a fair bit of sense, doesn't it? I mean, I remember as a little kid when we were moving into a house, you know where I went? Straight to my room. And I wanted everything done in my room. And I didn't care about the rest of the house. That was my room. I could see some of the tribes of Israel being similar. I know that's how I would have been. So I think that's what we have going on there. Then we move into chapter 35. So we've had the boundaries of the land that the Lord is giving to his people. You have the people who are going to be responsible for allotting the land that God is giving to his people. And now you have the cities for the Levites in the land that God is giving to his people. What are the Levites to receive? You come into 35, starting in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in." And you remember, do the Levites get a chunk of land here? Are they part of the inheritance? No. They are the inheritance of the Lord, right? That's the language that's used. They are the people who are set apart to the Lord. So they don't get a special portion of the land, but they are to have cities. Because you know what they need? They need places to live. You know they're given animals that they're to take care of and then are to be used for sacrifices and offerings over time, right? Where are they going to take care of these animals? The Lord is making provision for them. And he lists it out. "And you shall give to the Israelites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all the beasts. Their pasture lands of the city, and he gives the dimensions of it. And then he lists out, starting in verse 6, the cities. There are going to be six of them that are cities of refuge, which we'll come to explain in just a minute. And then there are going to be another 42 that are going to be other cities for the Levites to dwell in. So they're going to receive 48 cities equally divided and distributed throughout the land, all the way through. And these cities are going to be for them, and they're to be distributed equally. So the large tribes that get large chunks of land, they have to give more of the cities. The small tribes that get small chunks of land, they're going to give fewer numbers, right? And that's the way these cities are going to be divided up, so that the Levites are equally distributed throughout all the land. And the cities of refuge are going to be equally divided throughout the land. And we'll see that as we come to, finally, the cities of refuge. Now, this is the bulk of the passage that we're looking at today, right? It takes up really verses 9 through the end of the chapter, 34, of chapter 35. And so this is where I want to camp out for a little bit. Within this section, you can kind of think in subsections and subplots. So in verses 9 through 12, you have the purpose of these cities being explained. Then in verses 13 through 15, you have where the cities are to be located. So let's look at those two things first. Their purpose. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross, notice again, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. Now, a few things to explain right from the start so that we understand going through here. First, in the ancient world as a whole, if somebody killed somebody else, that opened up doors, floodgates even sometimes. Because people and land were the two most valuable things that you had as a family. If you had land and you had lots of people to work the land, you were good. If you had lots of land and nobody to work the land, what kind of problems did you have all of a sudden? You would have emptiness because you don't have enough people to work the land. So if you're a big family and all of a sudden one of your big strong workers, say your third brother, is killed by somebody. Does that hurt? Hurts big time. What does that make you want to do to the person who killed him? Makes you want to go kill him, right? And maybe a few of their children? You're mad. You're angry. You want vengeance. You want to avenge them. And you want to make sure that displeasure is known. Sounds like the Hatfields and the McCoys, doesn't it? If you're familiar with that old event or series of events, you'd end up with blood feuds. And this was not uncommon in the ancient world. One person dies, this family takes vengeance on this family, and then they kill five of them. What are they going to do then? Well, this family's going to come back and do this over here. So to start out, we have to understand the stakes. We have to understand the weight of this and the common practice. It should be noted that when the Lord said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, sometimes today that's explained as being very rigid and very ungracious. In the ancient world, that was exceptionally limiting. It meant you couldn't take vengeance on their whole family. The most you could do was kill the person who killed your third brother. What the Lord is saying is it's going to be just. It's going to be equitable. Justice is going to be just in his land. But what do you do with the person who accidentally kills someone? I accidentally kill his third brother. Well, what does he want? He wants me dead, right? What do I do? Where do I go? Because it was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. I was clearing rocks out of this field, throwing them back over my shoulder. He was walking by down the hill below. I didn't know what happened. All of a sudden, I heard thunk, and bad news. What do I do? Where do I go? That's what these cities of refuge were for. It was for that person to be able to flee there and say, look, I accidentally killed someone, but I didn't mean to do it. Give me safety. And then they're going to let that person in. They're going to provide that safety until the avenger comes. And did you notice that in verse 12? The avenger. You'll see it down below here. The avenger of blood. The language is the exact same language as the redeemer. If you remember the kinsman redeemer from something like, say, the story of Ruth. Boaz is a redeemer, but there was one closer to him. It's the exact same language. It was the head of the family who was responsible for overseeing the well-being of the family. If the third brother was killed, whose job was it to see that justice was done? The redeemer's. So what does he do? He goes to the city. And he says, this person killed my third brother. And the congregation says, okay, we'll hear your case. And what you have is the setup. You have the structure for this sort of person, the manslayer, the person who has committed manslaughter, who has killed somebody unintentionally. They now can have a trial. That's the purpose of them. God wants justice done in the land. He cares deeply about that. And we're going to see that as we go through. So you have the purpose of them in verses 9 through 12. And 13 through 15, you have, there are basically to be six cities. Three of them west of the Jordan, three of them east of the Jordan, where Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh have settled. They're to have cities out there as well. And the cities are going to be equally distributed through the land so that everybody has relatively equal access to these cities of refuge. Even the foreigners who live in the land, does God care about justice for them too? Yes, it's stated quite explicitly. They are to have justice as well. So this is where the cities are. Then you get into verse 16 and following, and what we have are case law examples for the cities. These aren't meant to be exhaustive. This isn't meant to explain every single possible incident that might possibly arise through the subsequent history of Israel in the land of Canaan. What it's meant to do is provide certain examples that establish certain patterns that Israel can look at, learn from, and then apply to circumstances that end up extending beyond it. That's the purpose of case law. And case law is often set up in the Bible in a sort of if-then structure. So you'll notice, start in verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, in parentheses, then he is a murderer, right? If this, consequently this. So if he struck him down with an iron object, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. That was the prescription given back in Exodus, chapter 21, I think, or 20. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause his death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. He shall be put to death. And then you stop and ask, well, what if he struck him down with something different than those other three things? What's the principle that applies? He is a murderer. He shall be put to death. Verse 19, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. Whose responsibility was it? The redeemer. The avenger. That person who is responsible for seeking the justice out, when he meets him, he shall put him to death. But if he pushed him out of hatred, and if he pushed him out of hatred and hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So was it free for anybody to go carry out this justice? No, it had to be the avenger. It had to be the redeemer. It had to be the responsible party in the family for that. And whether they were pushed, bludgeoned, if they did it and there was intent, malice and forethought, what happens? They are a murderer. They are put to death. But then you get to verse 22. But, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregations shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. So now you have the other side, right? What if it was an accident? What if where they were working, one guy started to trip and he pushed the other guy falls and dies? What then? He's throwing the rocks over his shoulder, thinking it's all clear down below, and somebody walks by, is hit in the head and dies. What then? Does that life matter? Does that person who died matter? Of course they do. Of course. But does the intent of the person who killed them matter too? The Lord says it does. So they flee to the city of refuge, and the case is made. The avenger of blood comes and says, "That person killed my third brother." The person comes out and says, "I did, but I didn't mean to. Actually, I kind of like the guy. We work well together. And I was just throwing stones off and I accidentally hit him. I didn't mean to." Now what? Well, you saw it there, right? The congregation has to decide. And notice as we go on. Let's keep reading. But if the manslayer... Go down to verse 30 real quick. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. No person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. So I want you to know, in the case that's made, is it enough for the avenger of blood to come and to say, "I saw him do it, he did it, he needs to die, he meant to do it"? What does he have to do? He has to produce two or three witnesses who can corroborate that. It's real easy for one person to lie and make that, right? It gets a lot harder when you get multiple people having to tell all the same lie and explain it. And then they have to answer to other people as well. Does that life matter? Yes. Does justice matter? Does God care about this justice being done? Intensely. Does he care about finding out what actually happened to the very best of our ability? And is he going to allow somebody to die for somebody else's anger? No. Whether that is the murderer or the avenger, wanting vengeance. He cares about justice. And we need to note that. We also need to note that even if the manslayer is found guilty of manslaughter, what's the consequence? If we go back up to verse 26, if the manslayer shall at any point go beyond the bounds of the city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundary of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Here's what goes on. If he's found guilty of manslaughter, where does he have to stay? We saw it up earlier. He has to stay in the city of refuge. That's his punishment. He doesn't get to go back to his land to make money. He has to stay there. He has to stay there until the high priest dies. Who's that up to? God. How long is the sentence? As long as God wants it to be. He could stay there a year. He could stay there 20. And what happens if he leaves? What happens if he tries to get out of his consequence? Because even if he's guilty of manslaughter, did the person he died still matters? The person he killed still matter? Yes. What happens if he leaves then? What happens if he tries to get out of his punishment? If the avenger finds out, the avenger can take his life. And he dies. He must remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. What if the person's really wealthy who did it? You know, one of the practices in the ancient world was, okay, this person was 35 years old, I killed them. Okay, they were going to give another, let's say generously, 30 years of wealth and profit. So 35 to 65, okay, and each year is this amount of money. Okay, I'll pay that and we'll be square. That was evidently common practice in the ancient world. So rich people, you know what they could do? Get away with murder. Does God say that will happen in Israel? Absolutely not. You read it there, right? You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. No ransom. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. If you kill somebody, there will be justice. It doesn't matter if the person killed is rich or poor. Their life is just as valuable. I hope you see that. And I hope you see that in other passages that lay these sorts of things out. Why is all of this the case then? What's the ultimate reason for these cities? We read it in verses 33 and 34. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live. This land is not going to be a land of bloodshed back and forth. Why? Because this is the land that the Lord himself dwells in. That's what he says. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. God dwells amidst his people. God is a God of perfect justice. Does he care about justice being carried out in the land? And has he set up these cities in order that justice can be carried out as equitably and fairly as it could possibly be done in a fallen world? Yes, because he cares about this. He cares about justice. He cares deeply for these things. I say, I hope that you'll think about this, that you'll be mindful of this, not just here, but in other places. When you read in Exodus chapters 20 through 23, and you read about all these laws for this and for that, and what should be done here, we can come to that and we could say, oh my goodness, this is dull. You get into some sections in Leviticus and you get the same sort of thing. You get into Deuteronomy and you get into the same sort of thing. But I hope that you'll stop and you'll consider that God cares about justice among his people. He cares about law and order. He cares that these things are done rightly and well. That in this particular case, in what's before us, he wants them to find out what happened. They need to produce evidence as to what happened. Testimony of multiple people to the same event. What happened? Does he care about what happened? Does he care about the truth and the event? Should his people care about the same thing? And you see, that's the connection we can make today. Because we don't live under the same type of rule. We don't have the same way of executing justice. But do we care about justice? Should God's people be concerned about these sorts of things? Absolutely. So far as we are able. And we have plenty of examples of this. How many of us have watched over the last week the proceedings going on in the United States Senate regarding the most recent nominee to the Supreme Court? And I have to say, one of the great tragedies as I've watched this unfold is seeing the polls that have come out. Everybody who was supportive of this judge becoming a justice before these allegations were made seemed to believe his account of the events. And everybody who was not supportive of this judge becoming a justice on the United States Supreme Court before the allegations came out believed this professor's testimony of the events. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how many people actually care about justice in that. I have to ask that question. Christians should be concerned about what happened. We should care about that sort of thing. And we should be interested in finding out, so far as we are able, in this fallen world, what happened. The truth is what matters. And I can point to that big level, right? United States Senate, the Supreme Court, all of that. What about in this room? How many disagreements, how many conflicts arise between brothers and sisters in Christ? Because they don't listen to one another. Because they make assumptions about one another. They spread false information. I heard this from this person, so I'm going to pass it on. And they don't actually find out the facts. And we malign and slander one another. Does God care about that? Do you see how I'm working by analogy here? And the way that we can look at this and we can say, you know what, we don't even have the cities of refuge thing. This is so far beyond our culture. But do you see it reveals the character of God? And should we not be echoes of that character? Should we not strive to emulate that in our lives with one another? Does God care about the truth? Does he care about justice? Does he care about those things being represented accurately? Whether they serve our own personal ends or not. Does he care about the truth? And that being fairly presented? Yes. So by way of application, the first thing that I would want to say is that we, brothers and sisters, should be very concerned. While we may not deal with cases, who knows, if you're called to jury duty, you might. We may not deal with many cases of manslaughter and murder ourselves. But on a day-in, day-out basis, as we interact with one another, as we interact with children and grandchildren, does God care about justice and those people being heard? Does every life matter? Should we be concerned about that? Yes, we should. And we can continue to think by analogy, can't we? We think about this place that God has prepared for his people and how they each have a place in the land, right? By analogy, do not Christians today each have a place in the body? Is this not where we dwell now? I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul talking about we are all members of one body. We all need one another. Right? We all might be a finger or a toe. And it might seem small, but do we all have a place? And I tell you what, that toe might seem rather insignificant until it's broken. If you've broken a toe, you know just how inhibiting that can be, right? The body needs all its toes. We need one another. We have a place. You have a place. God has a place for all his people. But as we think about that here, should we not think broadly as well? Should we not think of our Lord and Savior saying, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if I go to prepare a place for you, am I not going to come and get you? And we realize that God is preparing a place for us. And just as Israel was on the precipice of this promised land, do we not each and every one of us live on the precipice of eternity? Are we not one step away? And should we not long for that eternity with our Lord with even greater intensity than Israel longed for the land that was right across the river from them? Should that not be our craving, our desire, our passion? Should we not be saying with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, that our citizenship, you know where we belong? The place that we're most comfortable and at home. The place where we want to dwell, that is with Jesus Christ. And he is in heaven, so where is our citizenship? In heaven. Should we not be people who long for that? And in longing for it, strive to live in light of it now? That's my encouragement to all of us today. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you first for Jesus. We thank you for the perfect justice of the cross, where sin was perfectly punished and righteousness perfectly attained. And we thank you that by faith that is our righteousness. And that can be anyone's righteousness. Would they but come to you and trust in you. Our Lord, we ask that you would make us people who long for and crave justice and truth. Whether it is convenient to us or not. Lord, help us to resonate with that. Help us, Lord, to long for the day when that will be known perfectly. Grow us to love and long for Jesus more, just as Israel longed for the promised land. And bless us until that day that we realize it. In Jesus' name, amen.